Well, brothers and sisters, I want to invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word back to Matthew 27. We're going to resume at verse 32 through the end of the chapter. So today we're going to contemplate, reflect upon the crucifixion of Christ. The singularly most cataclysmic important event in history. It changed everything, and in fact, its cosmic significance is reflected in the fact that there are cosmic events that took place at his death. You may recall that last week we looked at the first half of chapter 27, and in those verses, the emphasis was on the physical abuse he endured at the hands of his tormentors. The punches, the slaps, the scourging, the driving of thorns into his head, on that physical abuse. And in this section, there's a slight shift in emphasis. Yes, they talk about him being nailed to the cross. They mention the fact of it without going into the gore of it, because they kind of want to drive home from the world and the state's perspective this was just matter of course. What they spend time focusing on are the heaps of insults he receives. So the first half of Matthew 27 focuses on the physical suffering. The second half of 27 is going to drive home and focus on the verbal and psychological abuse he suffered. And all of it together represents his passive obedience on our behalf. That's a term that theologians have long used to describe the work of Jesus. We'll speak in terms of his active or passive obedience. And by passive, they don't mean he was truly inactive. I mean, even here in this passage, he yielded up his spirit, keeping with what John has him say routinely throughout his ministry, that nobody takes his life from him. He gives it up of his own accord. No, what we mean by passive obedience is when you contrast chapter 27 to the preceding chapters, Jesus is always talking. He's always talking. He's always doing. He's always engaging. He's always the center of attention. And here, he's remarkably silent. Things just happen to him. He lets things happen to him. He does not engage in debate. Even when he speaks, it's just a couple words. So by contrast, in these verses, he is passive. He is enduring that which we deserve. And so, brothers and sisters, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the meal that commemorates his death on our behalf. So before he was betrayed, he institutes this meal, pointing to what he's going to do for his people in just a few short hours. His body is rent asunder and torn and broken. His blood, copious amounts of blood, is spilled on our behalf, in our place. So the crucifixion of Christ is actually one of the most historically attested events from ancient history. It's astonishing when you actually look. We all take for granted that Julius Caesar existed. And sure, lots of people from modern times to now write about Julius Caesar, but if you go back to the ancient world, Julius Caesar and a whole host of other things, it's like one or two places is all they're ever mentioned. And yet we never doubt that they existed. That Jesus of Nazareth was crucified is attested across multiple sources, not just the Christian Bible. It's recorded in the works of Josephus, the Jewish historian. It's recorded in the works of Tacitus, the Roman historian. It's mentioned in the Babylonian Talmud. It's mentioned even by Stoic philosophers. So what we're talking about here happened. And the significance of what happened is of supreme importance for our faith because it changed everything. Note, as we read this section of scripture, you may reflect upon some of the differences because you've undoubtedly read John, you've read Luke. But in Matthew's account here, notice what is not stated. For example, there's no record here of Jesus asking for forgiveness of those who are doing this to him. There's no words of concern for his mother. There's no assurance of pardon to a penitent thief. There's no expression of trust as he commits his soul to God. There's no triumphant word of victory. There's no repentance from the thief. The only thing Jesus says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew is wanting to drive home the gloominess of it. He is talking about the great Messiah of Israel. And so he wants to drive home the juxtaposition between the glorious, triumphant expectation of the people with what appeared to be the absolute rejection by both God and man of the one who claims to be the Messiah. Who do you believe Jesus is? And does being right dab smack in the middle of God's will look like triumph? Or does it look like this? And so, brothers and sisters, with all that as backdrop, let's look at Matthew 27, verses 32 to 66, paying attention to those things. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene. Cyrene was in northern Africa near modern-day Libya. Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will arise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for this day that we can have because Jesus had his day. Thank you for this passage. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross in obedience to the Father on our behalf. Thank you. We pray that you would be glorified in all things, even now. In your name we pray, O Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we said in our preparatory comments, this passage reflects a different tone than some of the other accounts of the crucifixion of our Lord. And it's important to note that it's not contradicting. He's selecting which facts he's going to include to make the point he's trying to make. But there are other things going on here that there's little hints about. So for example, at the end of Jesus' life in verse 57, he cries out again in a loud voice and yields up his spirit. Sorry, that was 47. And it doesn't say what he said, but in the other Gospels, you get to hear what he said. Likewise, here, it talks about Simon of Cyrene being compelled to carry Jesus' cross, and there's no mention of sons, whereas Mark mentions his sons, and it's interesting that he mentions his sons because at least one of them, Rufus, is mentioned again in Scripture in Romans 16. So there's a lot more going on, but what is reported did happen. And it is astonishing, is it not, that the beginning of verse 32 records Jesus being driven out to crucify, and there are three crosses ready. They were going to kill three people that day. The two criminals. And we know that because of Roman's execution policies, our English versions really water it down. They didn't kill robbers like a bank robber. They killed insurrectionists. This was the worst punishment for the worst offenders. for people who were guilty of what could be accounted as treason of some kind, sedition, things that threatened to undermine the very stability of the empire. And so they weren't bank robbers. They didn't steal apples from a cart. These two quote-unquote robbers or criminals or whatever your version says, they're insurrectionists. And they were going to kill three people that day. The two criminals, and there was one slated to die. What was his name? Barabbas. And we learned that the Greek, which a couple English versions translate in, and I wish the rest would too, the Greek of Matthew 27 indicates that Barabbas was his last name. What was his first name? Jesus. His name was Jesus Barabbas. And he was a seditionist who was going to be executed as well. Isn't it ironic that the one who gives his life as a ransom for many, the one who came to take our place, he literally takes the place of a guilty man named Jesus? So they were going to execute three men that day. And this so happens to be the day on which our Lord appointed our great prophet, priest, and king to take our place on the cross. I want you to understand as we go through this passage, this underscores the ability of Jesus to sympathize with us as a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is like to be scorned, to be ridiculed, to be mocked unjustly. Few things are as just deeply, the intensity of the anger you feel when someone has their way with you and you can't do anything. And they're mocking him, tormenting him, and it's absolutely all, not only undeserved, but he has limitless power at his disposal, and yet he voluntarily does not use it because he's being obedient for our sakes, but he knows what it feels like. So turn to him when you are feeling defeated, alienated, and hurt. This episode here should drive home the point that I hope will stick with you in your moment of affliction. Sometimes it is precisely the moment when God seems the furthest that he is most present and most at work. I believe that's part and parcel of why Matthew, writing people who had very triumphalistic expectations of the Messiah, would be the one to write the gloomiest take on the crucifixion, because he wants to drive home the image. This is the Messiah. He looks defeated. He looks rejected. This is nothing like the glory you expect, but yet he is precisely where God wants him, and God is precisely pleased with him. So that we, when we go through the Christian life and we expect our middle class suburban theology has conditioned us to have a twinge, we struggle with triumphalism. That the person with whom God is pleased will have a good steady job with a good steady income, and if I raise my kids right, and they'll be just like. And so when things happen and go awry, we just tend to think that we messed up somehow. And understand, this is a remarkable tonic to such a mindset. God's will and plan, it's the path of the cross. You make God look awesome by enduring the hardship with hope and faith. Anybody and everybody can smile when times are good. But can you, for the joy set before him, endure the scorn of the cross? Endure your cross? Jesus calls his disciples to take up your cross and follow me. And yet the man himself was so weakened by his loss of blood and the damage he had received to the muscles and tissues of his flesh that he could not carry that wooden crossbeam that would have been about 40 to 50 pounds. He had help carrying his cross so that you and I could carry ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful Son who endures hellish torment for us. And so what I want to do in the next few moments is look through four little snippets from this scene, which sort of underscore the significance of what's going on here, because of the meaning of the crucifixion, there could be limitless sermons. So I want to focus your attention on four facets, because that is what is driving the narrative here. First, you could see that pastors and scholars have for years divided this section into crucifixion, death, and burial. Those are three neat snippets. And in each snippet, there are things going on. There are misconceptions. There's some significant act or action that provides interpretive meaning to the significance of what's happening here. But within that grid, I want to draw your attention to four things. The first is the scorn. The second is the darkness. The third is the curtain. And the fourth is the confession. If you understand these four snippets, I think we'll have a pretty good grasp here. So first, the scorn. In verses 32 through 44, everybody is heaping scorn on Christ. The passersby, the religious leaders, the soldiers, even those crucified next to him. It says that right before they crucify him, they offer him wine mixed with gall. Now, some people don't focus on the gall part, and they think that Jesus, because Mark talks about there was myrrh in there, and what they like to imagine is that the Romans were having a moment of pity, and so they give him something to anesthetize so that it wouldn't quite hurt so bad when they put in the nails. Okay? That's not true. These aren't sympathetic, wishful thinking. There's no mercy here. Gall is poison. Understand, they are like the Germans when the Jews would travel by in open box cars and they're starving and they're freezing and they would throw moldy bread at them so they could watch them fight like animals for poisoned food. They are offering Jesus something with gall that will, he's already dehydrated, he's already bleeding out. If he consumes this, he will vomit. They want to get their kicks watching this condemned man die as horribly as possible. Torment. That's what this is. Torment. It's not mercy. The gall is poison. The soldiers then, after he's crucified, think about the degradation of this. They've stripped him naked. He doesn't have a neat little loincloth like in every crucifix you've ever seen. He's stark naked as the day he was born. And they're on the ground in front of him, talking about him, dividing his clothes up between them. How dehumanizing that is. The sign over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And just to drive home the mockery, do you know why Jesus is in the middle? Why wasn't Jesus, you know, this one and then the two guys? Why is Jesus here and he has a person on either side of him? Because a king is always surrounded by his court. So you put the king in the middle, and then you put his court So the Romans are having a grand old time with this. They're mocking him to the extreme. Here's this king and here's his court. Absolute mockery. Everyone passing by is shaming him, ridiculing him, blaspheming him. And the assumption is that God had rejected him. This would not have happened to him if God had not rejected him. That's their reasoning. You can find the same reasoning in Islam to this day. Inshallah, they would say. They would try to rob you or cheat you out of something. Inshallah, God willed it. It happened. So therefore, God willed it. And if God rejected him, then this is what he gets. He's a miracle worker, so miracle yourself off that cross, miracle working boy. Do it. Scorn. They assumed that, like any of us, if he was able, he would save his own skin. That would be his top priority, staying alive, that he would do whatever he needed to do to stay alive. And he would call upon whatever power he could to stay alive. Yet, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that it wasn't that he was impervious to the shame. It wasn't that he was, that he's like bricks and the things were just bouncing off of him and I'm rubber and you're glue, whatever you say bounces off of me and stick. It wasn't like that. No, they hit. But Hebrews 12:2 tells us that there was something bigger still. The joy that was set before him, he endured. The joy that was set before him. And what they didn't get was that even as they were mocking him as king, Jesus had previously stated that his crucifixion would be the beginnings of his exaltation. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he's referring to his crucifixion there, not his ascension. It's at the cross where he disarms all the powers. He defeats all his spiritual enemies. And so they're mocking him, blaspheming him, but yet this is the King of Israel. And even as he's being ridiculed and abused, he's disarming and defeating all of his and our enemies. He's satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf. That's awesome. But the scorn gives way then to darkness, as we learn in verses 45 to 50. The death of Christ was of such consequence that it precipitated cataclysmic, cosmic upheaval. In April, it seems like an eternity ago now, but it was in April that we had that eclipse, and people traveled far and wide to get in the path of it so that way they could see it. And do you remember how it creates this eerie darkness? It's not quite twilight, and even nature doesn't know what to do about it, so nighttime bugs start coming out, and it's kind of weird. Well, here's the thing. Passover happens. We know when Passover happens because it's on a great schedule and it follows a full moon. And in the wisdom of God, and you can look it up after the service, see if I'm misquoting here, but in the wisdom of God and how creation has been made, a solar eclipse cannot happen at a full moon. A solar eclipse can only happen at a new moon. So what we're talking about here when there's a darkness over the land is not just a natural phenomenon. It's an unnatural darkness. It is a miraculous darkness that lasts 3 hours. And by the cosmos darkening, by the sky darkening, God is not just yielding to the superstitions of a superstitious age. It is important to remember that God's word itself in Genesis 1:14 says that God, out of his own mouth, decrees that the celestial bodies would in part be for the purpose of signs. And so throughout history and even throughout God's word, celestial events are portents of things to come or things happening of consequence. And here, yet again, something of consequence is happening. The old is being put to death and the new is being born. But it's not just the dark. That darkness reflects judgment. Sin was being condemned in the flesh. Galatians 3:13 is vital. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Sin was being condemned in the flesh. God judged our sin. It was credited to Christ. And this darkness then that surrounded his execution of wrath upon the Son who was bearing the sin of all the elect is a foretaste of the great darkness that will descend over the cosmos when he returns in glory to judge the world for its sin. And it's within this context of darkness, this context of judgment for the sins of those he was carrying. In verse 34, he utters his cry of dereliction, which is the first verse of Psalm 22. And incidentally, go back and read Psalm 22 this evening in its entirety. A great many of the details of what happened at his crucifixion are fulfillments of Psalm 22. And many people have wondered, I'm in the camp that Jesus was dying, every breath was difficult, every breath was labored to breathe, to exhale at all, that is to even speak. He had to pull himself up on those nails that were through his wrists and feet. So he was being, he was, economy of words was the, for the moment. And what Jesus does in multiple cases is he will say a portion of a passage of scripture, understanding that those who understand will bring to mind the context surrounding. And so, Psalm 22 begins with a complete cry of despair by David. But it doesn't end there. Psalm 22 ends with hope and trust. And I want you to understand that when Jesus cries out, it's not imaginary. He's experiencing the wrath of God. And so his relational connectedness to the Father was broken. And what he felt was abandonment. But as Puritan Richard Sibbes notes, it is precisely in the agony of separation, in the torment of that terrible moment, it is precisely then that he cries out to God, "My God, my God." And as such, he is in that moment expressing the full consequence of his active, faithful, perfect obedience. Therefore, as Richard Sibbes says, Jesus is never more obedient, never pleases the Father more than when he utters these words in that moment on the cross. Understand that Jesus went to the cross bearing your sin and my sin. And the Father was pleased to exact upon his Son the punishment for our guilt. Our sin has been judged. Our sin has been penalized. And we, brothers and sisters, are free indeed. Rejoice in the forgiveness that the Son of God brings to you and to me. There's no debt left to pay. It is finished, he says before he dies. It's done. The accounts have been cleared. And what's left is we see with the curtain in verses 51 to 53. Famously, the curtain divided the holy from the most holy. Only the high priest once a year could go in there. And the Bible makes much. A new and living way has been made for us. And that curtain has been torn from top to bottom. God was making sure people could not claim that someone had ripped it from the bottom up. It was his hand, his handiwork. They continually, throughout this episode, mock Jesus' claims about the temple. Throughout this whole trial, throughout his whole process here, they keep coming back to, he said he'd tear it down and rebuild it. He said the temple, but yet by staying on the cross, he rendered obsolete that temple. And at his death, the veil that separated God from his people is torn in two, signifying that reconciliation has happened. We can approach the living God by the new and living way opened up for us by the blood of Jesus. And that's awesome. Take that. Seize it. Proceed with it. And finally, we have the confession. Jesus has been referred to as God's Son throughout Matthew. The devil is the first one to do it. Demons, the Father refers to him as the Son of God. He's even referred to as the Son of God by his enemies three times in Matthew 27. But here's what's interesting. A centurion watches this whole situation. And this is now, I believe, the fourth time in the Gospel of Matthew that it's an outsider who rightly assesses the situation and responds appropriately. Four times. It's as if Matthew is once again poking that Jewish ethnocentristic idea of their superiority, that consistently it's the outsider who gets it. You can tell a lot by how a person responds to their troubles and hardship. And once again, Jesus, he's saying virtually nothing. And it doesn't take a genius to you're sitting there watching this scene unfold. He's in charge. He's letting his troops do their thing. You got to let troops vent a little steam, you know, lest they get in trouble and get to drinking and everything else. So get it out of your system, boys. And he's watching the religious. He's watching all this. He sees it go dark. He's all this stuff. And it doesn't take too long to realize, my goodness, this guy is not like anybody else that I've nailed to a piece of wood before. He's not screaming. He's not cursing. He's not being defiant to the end. He's not crying. He's not begging. That's awesome. And that same glorious acceptance of the will of God is what animated our fathers and mothers in history. Read the accounts how by their behavior in the face of certain death, Rome was won. The dumbest idea they had was killing our forefathers in the arena to make a public spectacle, because then people could see how gloriously they died. Understand, it has been granted unto us not only to believe in our Lord Jesus, but to suffer with him. You bear great testimony to the Lord our God by how you, with firm commitment to the one who guards your soul, bear yourself in the midst of difficulty. Confess with this centurion, he is the Son of God. And proceed with a life of faith. Now, what's irony as this passage closes is that Jesus has told his disciples on multiple occasions that he's going to rise from the dead, right? He said it. And they absolutely forget. Not a single one of them is expecting him to come back alive. Who are the ones who remember that he said he would come back alive after 3 days? His enemies. Isn't it interesting that his enemies recalled that? And it's because of their recollection of that they take the measures to try to prevent. What they indicate here is they think he's a fraud, but they themselves are willing to commit fraud to keep the truth out. But thank the Lord, there's women. There are women there with the body. So there has to be a chain of custody. At any point, if these women weren't there watching, there could later have been claims that they were confused, they had the wrong guy. No, they're there at the cross, so they see him hanging. They see him die. They're there as they take him down, and it reports their presence. And then it reports their presence all the way up to and including where they roll a stone in front of the tomb. So they had the chain of custody right there. They were witnesses to it all, which is going to be a great, powerful testimony of the gospel, that the Lord is not afraid or unwilling to use what the world despises, a continuation of that theme. But brothers and sisters, when you think about the cross of Christ, remember, it was there that our sin was paid. It was there that our pardon was purchased. It was there that our reconciliation was wrought. And rejoice. Rejoice that the Son of God was willing to give his life for ours. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you so much for being willing to take our place, Jesus. Grant that we would marvel at your willingness to endure horrific abuse and punishment for our sake. Grant that when times are tough and we feel alone, that we would not cry out as if we have been abandoned, but that we would remember that with you, we are right where God wants us. Help us to be faithful in the midst of every circumstance, and help us to confess the good confession as our fathers and mothers before us have. It's in the name of our Lord we pray. Amen.